And so we're going to read tonight from the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24. It's not a long psalm, so we'll read the whole psalm through. Psalm 24, and reading at verse 1. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Now that is our scripture reading for this evening, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. It has often been pointed out that the three Psalms, 22, 23 and 24, they seem to be a little cluster of Psalms about the Lord Jesus that go together. Now, we're not going to explore all the comparisons and contrast tonight. Suffice to say this, in Psalm 22, we're presented with the sufferer, the Lord Jesus at the cross. In Psalm 23, we're presented with the shepherd, the one who tends to our every spiritual need in the here and now. And then in Psalm 24, we're thinking about the sovereign, the King of glory, who's coming to reign in power and in great majesty. In Psalm 22, it's the good shepherd who died. In Psalm 23, it's the great shepherd who was brought again from the dead, and he cares for us. We used to sing, and we still sing that old hymn, "There is a fold whence none can stray." And one of the verses says, "There is a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends with sweet, unwearied care the sheep for which he bled." And so it's the great shepherd who was brought again from the dead. But Psalm 24 is pointing to the future, and Peter tells us it's the chief shepherd who's going to appear in the future, and Psalm 24 depicts him coming to establish his kingdom. So the three Psalms seem to link up. But there are definite contrasts between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24, and I'll only mention them, and we'll just go through them very, very briefly. You would notice that in Psalm 24, we read about the hands of the Lord Jesus, clean hands. But do remember, my friends, that the clean hands of Psalm 24 were the pierced hands of Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. We read about a pure heart in Psalm 24, but what about his heart? In Psalm 22 at the cross, he says, "My heart is melted in the midst of my bowels." It almost speaks about the disorganization of all his physical organs on account of crucifixion, the contrast between the heart. And then it speaks about a soul that's not lifted up to vanity in Psalm 24, but in Psalm 22, his soul had to be delivered from the sword. "What will deliver my soul from the sword?" For the experience that he had as depicted in Psalm 22, well, you could write over it the words of Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee." And so his soul had to be delivered from the sword in 22, but it's a soul in chapter 24 who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And the tongue of the Lord Jesus was never employed to deceive in any way. But what about Psalm 22? His tongue is cleaving to his jaws. Such was the thirst that he sustained as he hung there under the blistering Jerusalem sun, that his tongue was cleaving unto his jaws. And so you go through, you've got the King of glory in Psalm 24. But the King of Glory of Psalm 24 is the one who felt like a worm. In Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. In Psalm 24, he's surrounded by hosts. He's the Lord of hosts in Psalm 24. In Psalm 22 at the cross, he's solitary, alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we often sing it, alone, alone. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled and died alone, alone. So there are these contrasts between Psalm 24 and Psalm 22. We visit Calvary there. We see him in the other as the King of Glory. Then I think it's worthwhile pointing out that in Psalm 24, we see the right that the Lord Jesus had to reign on a number of counts. We're going to see, first of all, that he had the creatorial right to reign. And then we're going to observe that he has the moral right to reign. And then we're going to observe that he has the military right to reign. And that seems to be a kind of breakdown of Psalm number 24, because it is the psalm about the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. I know that sometimes it's applied to the ascension, the Lord ascending into the hill of the Lord, and we apply it to the ascension. But I think rather it is Psalm 68 that has to do with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. There's a few psalms that have to do with his post-Calvary experience. Psalm 16 is the psalm of the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There was never the smell of death about that new tomb in which he was laid. Psalm 16 is the psalm of resurrection. And then, of course, as I've indicated, Psalm 68 is the psalm of his ascension. And he ascends up on high, and he leads captivity captive, and he receives gifts for men. And of course, it's the idea of a general leading a triumphal procession. And just as in Rome, the generals would have led the triumphal procession and given gifts to those who were there to view the occasion. So the Lord Jesus, in leading captivity captive, he now gives gifts to men. And Ephesians 4 speaks about that, the psalm of the ascension. But then we have the psalm of his exaltation, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Yes, he ascended to that place where he would sit. And of course, Peter makes the point in his preaching that David, the man who wrote the psalm, he hasn't ascended into the heavens. Oh, it's true that he anticipated being in the house of the Lord forever, but he has never experienced a bodily ascension. But the Lord Jesus did. And as he ascended and passed through the serried ranks of angels, eventually the Father saluted him and said, sit thou at my right hand. It was never said to angels. Says Hebrews chapter 1, angels stand in the presence of God. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Above the throne in Isaiah 6, there stood the seraphim. Micaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the hosts of heaven standing on the right hand and on the left. No, the honor of being called upon to sit in the place of authority and dignity, that honour belongs to the Lord Jesus alone. That's Psalm 110. But then this is different. And this anticipates the day when the Lord Jesus will come and he will eventually march upon the ancient city of Jerusalem. And the gates of Jerusalem will be called upon to open up to the conqueror. And the King of Glory will enter in. And of course, it doesn't end there. Psalm 2 has the King seated on the holy hill of Zion. And then Psalm 72 has the great millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus in view. And we daren't go down these routes anymore at the moment. But thinking about this, it's the Lord Jesus coming to reign. Now, the question is posed, or maybe I should just mention, first of all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it's showing that the Lord Jesus is the mighty creator. You would know that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And the Bible says of our Lord in Colossians chapter 1, in him were all things created that are in heaven and the earth. And here, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that is going to give him the right to take creation. You see, there's coming a day in Revelation 5 when he will take the title deeds of the universe. And as he breaks seal after seal, he will be triggering a series of events which will ultimately result in the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. So it all belongs to him, but he will take control fully in that coming day. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness of the earth. When we were young, we used to be told that everything in the world is divided into one or other of three different categories. They spoke about the animal kingdom, and they spoke about the vegetable kingdom, and they spoke about the mineral kingdom, and everything fits into one or a mixture. I mean, this Bible I have in my hand, it's animal and it's vegetable and it's mineral. You know, it's animal in the sense I think that this would maybe be something like a goat skin cover. And it's vegetable in that the paper came from the trees of the forest. And I suppose there's maybe a mineral connection in that there's the gold leaf on it as well. And so animal, vegetable, and mineral. What about the animal kingdom? Well, listen to the words of the psalmist. Every beast in the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Of course, it's figurative language. It's just saying it all belongs to him. Job, you know, he had 1,000 cattle. At least I think he did, if my maths are correct, he did. He'd 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 multiplied by 2 equals 1,000. I think it still does. It did when I was at the school anyway. So he had 1,000 cattle. But the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to Christ. It all belongs to him, the animal kingdom, the vegetable kingdom. And again, you go to a little verse in the Psalms. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. They belong to him. They are the trees of the Lord. And what about the mineral kingdom? Well, says Haggai in chapter 2, the silver is mine, saith the Lord. The gold is mine. We used to sing it. It was in the old Golden Bells hymn book, and I think it's long out of use. Why should I charge my soul with care? The wealth in every mine belongs to Christ, God's son and heir, and he's a friend of mine. So the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, all created by him, all belonging to him. And then it says, the world and they that dwell therein. So there is a sense in which every inhabitant of the world belongs to him. I know that it was rather grudgingly that Paul allowed the pagan poets the thought that we're all his offspring. And he goes on to say, well, for as much as we are the offspring of God. But you would know that that's only in a creatorial sense. People do not have a spiritual relationship with God except by the new birth. But in a sense, they all belong to God by creation, but also by purchase. You will remember that the man who was seeking or who found treasure in a field, he did what? He bought the field for the sake of the treasure that was in the field. And so there is a sense in which the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross has purchased every individual. Now, please note my words. I'm not saying redeemed. I'm saying purchased. And that would maybe explain that kind of difficult verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, when Peter is very obviously speaking about people who are far from God, and people who are destined for hell and the lake of fire. And he says about them, denying even the Lord that bought them. Now, it doesn't say denying the Lord who redeemed them. It's not that they were redeemed and then they've been lost again and are bound for hell. No, they were never redeemed. They were purchased. So there is a sense in which the whole of humanity has been created by God, and they belong to God in a creatorial sense, but they've been purchased. And we would know that there is the potential for salvation for every one of them because our Saviour suffered and bled and died on Calvary's old rugged cross. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the owner of all the earth and everything in it, the world and all they that dwell therein. And explained to us, he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. But then the question is posed, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, what is the hill of the Lord? Heaven? I don't think so. I've tried to explain earlier that this isn't the Psalm of the Ascension, although we apply it that way at times. What is the hill of the Lord? Well, right at the start of the Psalter, it's explained to us what the hill of the Lord is. In Psalm number 2, God says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so God's holy hill is Zion. And David used the phrase again in Psalm 3. It's the first psalm that is attributed to David at the head of the psalm. But we know that Psalm 2 was written by David, because when you come to the Acts of the apostles attribute Psalm number 2 to David. David, by the Spirit, wrote Psalm number 2. So David spoke in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 3 about the hill of the Lord. And he's explaining to us that the hill of the Lord is Zion. Now, Zion had been David's seat of administration. It was the place from which he reigned. Zion. He captured Zion. Haven't time to get into the details of that, but there was an assault on Zion, and the Jebusites were expelled, and David established his seat of administration there in Zion. So as this question is posed, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's going to take the reins of government? Who's the one who's going to sit on the throne? Who's going to function as a king? And then another question, who shall stand in his holy place? Now, what is the holy place? I think very evidently the holy place is the temple. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to ascend the hill of Zion and be king. And he'll move into the holy place. You see, he's a priest king. And it's wonderful to think that our Lord Jesus combines in his own glorious person these offices of kingship and priesthood. There was no one in Israel who fulfilled a dual function like that. Oh, there were people who fulfilled a dual function. Ezekiel was a priest who became a prophet, as was Jeremiah, a priest who became a prophet, as was John the Baptist of the priestly family, and he became a prophet. So you have those who were prophets and priests. And indeed, David was a king, but he was also a prophet. That was preached in the Acts of the Apostles, being a prophet, said Peter. And so David was a king and a prophet. But the role of kingship and priesthood combined, what an honour reserved for the Lord Jesus exclusively. And that, I believe, is why such swift summary judgment fell upon the head of King Uzziah. He was a king, and yet he wanted to burn incense, as a priest would do. He wanted to combine in his own person kingship and priesthood, and God smote him with leprosy because it was an honour that he had reserved for his own dear son. So our Lord Jesus is a king priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had been king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, king of Salem and king of peace. Well, Zechariah speaks about this king priest, and he says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall bear the glory." And then he says, "He shall sit as a king on his..." No, he shall sit as a priest on his throne. So the one who will occupy the throne as king will also be a priest. And we're told to behold the man. There was a man who was brought up and who lived near to where I was reared, but of a different generation altogether. He was a man called William Blaine, who came from a place called Galston in Ayrshire. And he wrote this beautiful thing, "Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorned by Jew and scorned by Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, he shall bear the glory. His the grand eternal weight, his the priestly regal state, him the Father maketh great, he shall bear the glory. And so the question is posed, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord as king? Who shall stand in his holy place functioning as a priest? And of course, it has already been shown that there is one who has the creatorial right to take these roles. And the Lord Jesus is the one to whom the earth belongs and the world and all they that dwell in it. So he has the creatorial right to reign. But in answering the questions, the psalmist shows that the Lord has the moral right to take these functions and to ascend into the hill of the Lord. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. They go together, don't they? For what is in the heart will be expressed by the activity of the hand. Do you remember that Moses was told to put his hand in his bosom and it came out leprous as white as snow, and hand and heart seemed to be connected. And James connects them too, doesn't he? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded, hand and heart. So this one who's going to rule and going to function as a priest, he has to be both internally pure and externally pure. And there's that old hymn that we sometimes sing, without a trace of Adam's sin, as man, unique in origin, all fair without the hand, all fair without, all pure within the heart, our blessed Lord. And so hand and heart are absolutely intrinsically pure. The hand, well, maybe Peter would have spoken about the hand and said he did no sin. But then John would have spoken about the heart and he says, in him is no sin. And so the Lord Jesus has the moral right because he is sinless in his character. Heart and hand are absolutely pure. I said he was a priest, but I tell you, my friends, this priest had no need of the laver. The Levitical priests, they had to be constantly at the laver, washing hands and feet. But the Lord Jesus had no need of the laver, because such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And so he has the moral right to reign. But he goes on to say, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Now, sometimes in scripture, vanity is connected with idols, but not always. Sometimes it just has to do with a proud kind of attitude. Lifted up his soul unto vanity. Oh, I tell you, there was never a vestige of pride about our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when Paul is giving the supreme example of humility and selflessness, he cites the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you know Philippians 2 so very well. And it takes him from eternal scenes of bliss as co-equal with the Father, right down, 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 down to death, even the death of the cross. What self-humiliation on the part of our blessed Saviour. Did you ever read of anyone being born into such poverty-stricken conditions as he came to, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger? And you know, previous to that, Isaiah saw him. What kind of clothes was he wearing when Isaiah saw him? The pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah chapter 5. Oh, his train filled the temple. Majestic, supreme. And he exchanged that regal garb for swaddling clothes. There was never any vanity about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek. He was lowly in heart. Even as a king, he was meek. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, the word of God says. He didn't ride on a war horse. He didn't go through Jerusalem the way that the dear man Mordecai was taken through the streets of the city on the king's horse in all the king's regalia. No, no. He came riding on a colt, the fool of an ass. He never lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor did he swear deceitfully. The Lord Jesus could say, if it were not so, I would have told you. Everything he said was absolutely transparent and pure. There was no guile in his mouth, no deceit in his mouth. When they asked him about himself, even the same as said unto you from the beginning. You see, he never wavered in his ways at all. And everything he said was absolute truth. And so he spoke of himself as a man who has told you the truth. He never swore deceitfully. So he has the moral right to reign. But then we come to our final little point, and we're going to see that he has the military right to reign. And so eventually he comes in power and great glory. And you would know that Zechariah speaks of him coming to the Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And that hill to the east of Jerusalem will split north and south. And you would know that the whole topography of the land will be altered. Living waters will go out of Jerusalem eastward and westward, so that the waters of the Mediterranean will be joined up with the waters of the Dead Sea. And they'll be laying out fishing nets there at En-Gedi. I tell you, if you saw fishing nets at En-Gedi today, if you saw anyone even casting a hook into the Dead Sea, you would know that they would be having you on. It's well named. There's not a thing that lives in the Dead Sea. But in that coming day, anything that you could catch in the Mediterranean, you would be able to catch it in the Dead Sea, because the living waters will have flowed eastward and westward. And so the Lord Jesus will come to the Mount of Olives. But then, after the Armageddon campaign, after his foes have been vanquished, and you would know the gory details of all that in Revelation 19, there are those who tell us that the gospel will penetrate the whole world, and the whole world will be Christianized, and then the Lord Jesus will come. My friends, that is neither true to life, nor is it biblical. He will take over the reins of universal government, not by the spread of the gospel, but by military power. And Revelation 19 depicts him coming from heaven, oh, not on a colt this time, but on a white horse, majestic, supreme. And the armies of the world are yonder, about to crush the city of Jerusalem. And you'll read about the last siege of Jerusalem in the latter chapters of the book of Zechariah. But the Lord deals with him with the sword that goes out of his mouth. In other words, not a shot will be fired, but just simply by his word, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies will be vanquished. And such will be the carnage that the fowls of the air will be called together to the great supper of God. Incidentally, that phrase would indicate that you've got to be guarded in the way you interpret scripture. Just because you read about a great supper in Luke chapter 14 and there's blessing connected with it, that doesn't mean to say that every time in the Bible you read about a great supper, it has that connotation. There's a great supper for the vultures and for their ilk in that coming day. They'll gorge themselves on the flesh of the vanquished at Armageddon. And from there, the Lord will move forward to the city of Jerusalem. And the herald will say, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now, the heads of the gates were rarely opened. You know, the little half-moon parts that would have been at the top of city gates. The big gates would have been opened every day, but the heads of the gates, they would never have been opened up except there was a coming visiting dignitary. And in honor of that visitor, they would open the heads of the gates. But now the King of Kings has come, and they're calling upon the heads of the gates to be opened up to welcome him. And the heads of the gates of ancient Jerusalem, ancient everlasting doors, they're called. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Isn't it wonderful to think that he's the King of Glory? Oh, the triune God is the God of glory who appeared to Abraham. And Ephesians 1 speaks about the Father as the Father of our Lord Jesus, or the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory. So he's the Father of glory. But then the Spirit is described by Peter as the Spirit of glory and of God. And what about the Son? Well, he's the Lord of glory, according to 1 Corinthians 2. And James ratifies that. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of this. So he's the Lord of glory. But when he comes, he will be seen not so much in his lordship capacity, but in regal dignity. He's the King of glory. The last time that the people of Israel saw him, a Roman said to them, "Behold your king." And there he was, with blood dripping down his face, a crown of thorns on his brow. And eventually, when spiked to the tree, it was written above him, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King." But it's obvious now that he's the King of glory. And so the beleaguered city wonders, who is this individual? And from inside, the question is asked, who is the King of glory? And of course, the answer is the Lord strong and mighty. And just there's another connection with Psalm 22. He's strong and mighty here, but in Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. But here, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. My beloved, every battle in which he was engaged, he was the victor. Watch him yonder in the wilderness. And the devil comes, and he had 4,000 years of experience in the matter of temptation, and for the very first time, he's vanquished, and the devil left him for a season. And watch at Calvary, and there's a conflict. This is your hour, and the power of darkness, and says Colossians 2, the Lord spoiled principalities and powers, made an open show of them, triumphed over them in his cross. Yes, he won the victory at the cross. And I suppose that hell was doing all in its power to keep him imprisoned in the tomb. But you know, the victory was won. And the Lord Jesus Christ said of his body, the temple of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And we'll have to sing it, up from the grave he arose. So in every area that you view him, he's mighty in battle, and he's just emerged from victory at the Battle of Armageddon. And so they're saying, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And he would be welcomed. And as God's Son, he would be seated on the holy hill of Zion. The Bible promised, Gabriel promised it to Mary about her son. He shall sit on the throne of his father David. But of course, he won't just be the ruler of Israel. He's not just King of Israel, King of kings and Lord of lords. And his authority will extend universally in that coming day. And we anticipate the day in which he will usher in that 1,000-year rule. And yes, 1,000 years. 6 times over in Revelation 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And again, we love to sing it, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. So I suppose that maybe there are these three reasons as to why he qualifies to take the reins of universal government. He has the creatorial right to do it. He has the moral right to do it, but he has the military right to do it. He will stamp his authority on planet Earth.